Okay, so we're going to look at these three chapters. Just remind me, just in case I've forgotten, the kind of big theme of Jeremiah, the big thing that just keep coming back to in Jeremiah. It's slightly easier if you stand here because the lights aren't quite so bright. So the big theme in Jeremiah is about the... Pardon? You say then. The word of the Lord is quite right. It's about the word of the Lord. It's so much about the word of the Lord. Of course, the whole Bible is the word of the Lord, but there seems to be a particular emphasis in it being the word of the Lord in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah being so sort of bound up with the word of the Lord himself. So you will see chapter 13, this is what the Lord said to me. And then chapter 14, this is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning drought. And then chapter 15, then the Lord said to me, and then we'll see chapter 16, then the word of the Lord came to me. Again, I'm not saying that's different to all the other books, but there just seems a special emphasis on that in the book of Jeremiah. So we need to keep kind of underlying that it's the fire of the word of the Lord in the belly and the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah. And his words become the word of God to the people, Israel and Judah. And remember from chapter 1 and verse 10, the big kind of theme of the book, which is, chapter 1 verse 10 says something along these lines, I'm going to give you the word to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. So we'll see that again through this section, and we'll keep seeing it. It's a really helpful summary, chapter 1, verse 10, to keep coming back to and thinking, okay, so what's going to go on and what are we expecting to see? We're expecting to see destroy and overthrow. We're expecting to see build and plant going on somewhere, not in every verse, but somewhere as we kind of work through sections, and that's what we'll again see this evening. Quite a lot of destroy and overthrow in the passage we're looking at tonight, though. So we're going to work through from, chapter 13. Chapter 13 begins with the linen belt or ruined. The linen belt that is ruined. There's two illustrations, the linen belt and a kind of illustration, the wineskins, which are talking about how God is going to punish particularly the pride of the people. That's the kind of big theme here. If you read through it and look for how many times the word pride is mentioned, it's a lot. So it seems to be pride that's the big thing that's being spoken about here. Sometimes, obviously, it's idolatry. But here, it's talking about pride. So Jeremiah is told to buy and to wear what's called here a linen belt. Don't think of it as a kind of little belt like these kind of belt. Think of it as a big kind of whole item of clothing that's kind of put round, a big kind of sash that he's going to wear. And he purchases one of those, so it's a precious thing. It's not some old bit of cloth. And he's told to go and buy it, but don't let it touch water. And that's in the sense of it being kind of clean and pure and fresh. And so he buys it, verse 2. And then he's told, verses 3 to 5, hide it in rocks, put it in a sort of what in some context might be thought as a safe place. Crevice of a rock, you know, if you're fleeing some kind of predator and you're a little animal, then going to the crevice of a rock is quite a good idea. So seemingly it's a place of safety. See that in verse 4, crevice of a rock. And he does that, verse 5. So I went and hid it in Perath, as the Lord told me. If you're bored sometime, you can look up different definitions of Perath. Is it the river Euphrates, which would be like, an 800-mile round trip for him? Or is it somewhere local, which would probably be like a five-minute walk? So it's one or other of those, probably the local one. And he goes and does that. And then many days later, verse 6, God says, go and find it, dig it up. What happened to the linen belt? You tell me. Yeah? It got ruined. These weren't questions for adults, really, but they weren't particularly children's questions. They're like for all of us, but it's great that they're able to answer. So yeah, it got ruined. And God says, this is like my people. Look at verse 11. For as a belt is bound around the waist, so I bound all the people of Israel and all the people of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor, but they have not listened. Jeremiah is told to say, Israel was like that linen belt, that precious belt, that clean belt, that fresh belt, and it was close to me. It was part of me. It was close to me. I really wanted to look after it, but they've kind of gone and hid themselves somewhere away, and they've been ruined. They've tried to take safety, what seems like a safe place, the crevice of a rock, but it's not safe, and they've lost their connection to me, so they're no longer safe. I can no longer look after them because they've distanced themselves from me. I wanted them for my praise and honor. That's what they were supposed to be for, but they're not interested in that because they're proud of themselves. They want their own honor. And the end of verse 11, they have not listened. But even here, there's a hint that God's going to do something good because he says that they're for my praise and honor. And there's just a hint that there's still some purpose in all this. But then there's another devastating illustration, the wineskins, verse 12 onwards through to 14. There might be a saying, wineskins are for containing wine. It might have been a proverb of some sort. And a proverb to maybe say, you know, every wineskin's to be filled with wine. A proverb about blessing, about kind of things being appropriate, things being in the right place, and times of celebration, and so on. So he says that every wineskin should be filled with wine, verse 12. But tell them, verse 13, the Lord says, I'm going to fill you with drunkenness, all you who live in this land, including the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all those living in Jerusalem. I will smash them one against the other, parents and children alike, declares the Lord. I will allow no pity or mercy or compassion to keep me from destroying them. So he turns what might be a very sort of positive, cheerful proverb into a kind of metaphor that, yeah, wineskins are for wine, but my people Israel are for being intoxicated in a bad way, not a celebratory way, but in an awful way. And they're all going to clash and bang against each other and be ruined in that way. The rulers are going to smash against each other as they stagger around under the judgment of God. So, don't be proud. And that's how that next section begins, this big threat of captivity in verse 15 towards the end. Let me catch up. 15 to 17 in particular, hear and pay attention. Don't be arrogant, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings the darkness, before your feet stumble. You hope for light, but he will turn it to utter darkness and change it to deep gloom. If you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflow with tears, because the Lord's flock will be taken captive. What he's saying is, don't be proud like this, because it will be your downfall. I will weep for it, verse 17. It gives me no pleasure to do this, but it will happen. There's an invitation, give glory to the Lord. Hear and pay attention, don't be arrogant. But if you continue in your pride, this will be what happens to you. Because God's character can't change. And your character is not changing. And so that section from 18 onwards, it's got the famous bit in the middle of it, verse 23, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard its spots? It's about the prevailing, instinctive, continual, habitual sin of the people of Israel that doesn't seem to be able to change. And so God's going to bring down their pride. See that in verse 18, say to the king and to the queen mother, might be talking about Jehoiachin and his wife, the queen. And it says, say to them, come down from your thrones, for your glorious crowns will fall from your heads. And you're supposed to kind of picture that, the crown falling off as a symbol of their rule toppling. And they need to come down from their high places. They're proud. They think they're great. They think they're ruling the people really well. But they're not. And they will be toppled. And they're going to be overrun by a nation from the north. See that from verse 20? Look up and see. Those who are coming from the north, where is the flock that was entrusted to you, the sheep of which you boasted? You leaders, look up. There's this nation coming from the north, and your rule will be toppled. Your pride will be toppled. it will be painful. And if you ask, verse 22, if you say to yourself, why is this happening to me? The answer is blindingly obvious. The end of verse 22, it is because of your many sins that your skirts have been torn off and your body ill-treated, because you can't change your character. And then that gruesome, humiliating picture at the end, verse 26, I will pull up your skirts over your face that your shame may be seen, your adulteries and lustful neighings, your shameless prostitution. I've seen your detestable acts on the hills and in the fields. Woe to you, Jerusalem. How long will you be unclean? God will shame you because of your pride. You're like the linen belt ruined. You're drunken with the wrath of God. And if you don't repent, you will be toppled. You will fall. Your pride will be humbled. Just think for a moment about ourselves and the problem of pride. Is pride the ultimate sin? We were having a chat this week with a few other leaders and thinking about, well, is idolatry the kind of perfect paradigm, the perfect kind of definition of sin? Is all sin idolatry? Or is it to do with disobedience? And that's a useful discussion. I think the conclusion we came to is that they're all useful ways of using language to describe sin. But here's another one. And you could say, in a way, it's also a fundamental primary definition of sin, that sin is to do with pride. Perhaps pride is at the root of all sin, because pride puts ourselves at the center. Pride assumes that we're better than we really are. Pride, even in Adam and Eve in the garden, pride said they knew better than God. They deserved better than God. They deserved more than they were currently being given. And if we put our pride in ourselves, if we put our trust in ourselves, if we're proud, God says through Jeremiah, this will always turn to nothing. You'll hope for light, the light that you want to bring, but in the end it will be futile, because it will just turn to nothing. It will be useless. It will be futile. And I think pride is a cancer that's there in all of us, in the spiritual battle we face as Christians, as God's people. It's the problem, if you're not a Christian here tonight, that pride is what's stopping you. Ultimately, you're refusing to listen to the message of the gospel, the message about Jesus. So it's the pride that holds you back there. But as we live as Christians, pride is often holding us back. I know it holds me back. Because on the face of it, we've got stuff to be proud of. On the face of it, many of us as Christians are doing reasonably well. And it's so easy for that to tip over from just thankfulness about the grace of God to pride in our own achievements. And sometimes that can happen quite subtly over time, that we just wake up one morning and realize we've traveled a long way, and actually we now trust in ourselves. We've never quite said it out loud. In fact, we never dare. We've never really said it to ourselves quietly, but we realize that we got to a point where we are well proud of ourselves. We think we are pretty cool Christians. We think we're doing pretty well. Pride in Bible knowledge. Pride in understanding. Pride in having intellectual arguments. Pride in managing our families well. Pride in doing well in our business life. Pride in having lots of family and friends. Pride in our abilities. Pride in our thoughts. Just proud. I think I used the wrong word a few times there. Proud about who we are and what we've done and what we can do. And it's a terrible thing, and God is not, for the believer, going to cast you into the judgment of the equivalent of the Babylonians overrunning you. But God will, in our pride, topple us. God will humble us. Now, what it says in the New Testament, those who are proud, he humbles the haughty, the proud. It's the humble that he lifts up, but it's the proud that he brings down. And that's a general principle about how God works. And it's how God works in his people too. So take care of pride. And what is the antidote to pride? I think we see it here really clearly. I think one thing is just to own it and to repent. So if you're reflecting as you listen to me, I know I'm kind of being a bit generic and kind of out there, and you can say, oh yeah, in general we are proud. But as you kind of reflect on your own life and think, yeah, sometimes I am quite proud of my Christian life and my abilities. What is there to do? Well, it starts with repenting, doesn't it? That's what happens here. God is saying, hear and pay attention. Do not be arrogant. Give glory to the Lord your God. Listen to what's said. That's where it starts. But how does it go on? I think there's something here that's really helpful. What's the biggest antidote to pride? It's staying close to God. See, here's this linen belt, and it's trying to find its refuge in a crevice in a rock, and it's useless. Where was the safe place? The safe place was close to God. And where's the safe place for us in our potential pride? It's staying close to God. Are you close to God at the moment? Are you close to God in the sense that, as we're going to think about in a minute, you're dialoguing with him a lot? You're reading his word, you're speaking to him in prayer, you're fellowshipping with God's people, you're talking about him, you're close to him. You're thinking, how can I serve him today? How can I love him today? How can I serve and love him as I serve and love other people? Are you close to God? Are you thinking about spiritual realities? Do they occupy your thoughts? That's being close to God. Are you thinking about Jesus? Are you thinking, oh yeah, we learned this morning about Jesus being God and man, and that's so special. And I need to reflect on that a bit more. I need to stay really close to Christ, because he really can completely pay the penalty for my sin. But he really does understand me fully in all my sin and temptation. And that's so good. And I need to think about that, because I want to stay close to Christ. I want to stay close to Christ in that I want to be like him. I want to be like him because he was such a good man. And I won't be that good man. He was the good man I never was, but he is the good man I want to be. So I want to stay close to him. I want to follow his trajectory. Do you want to stay close to Christ? That's the way to stop being proud. Because as we walk along with Christ, we think, oh, it all comes from Christ. All the blessings come from Christ. All the good things I'm doing are because of Christ. And all the time I see that he is always superior to me. I don't become Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm united to Christ. I'm seen by God as being in Christ, but I'm not my own Messiah, am I? He is. And so staying close to Christ is the way that we stop our pride. Staying close to the cross is the way we stop our pride. Thinking, when I look at the cross, how could I possibly be proud? When I look at Jesus hanging there, helpless for me, how could I possibly be proud? How could I say, oh, well, I know the Bible quite well now, and I can speak quite well now and preach quite well now, and I can do this and I can do that, and I'm quite clever when people ask me Bible questions, and I'm living a reasonable life, and I'm trying to obey him. And we look at the cross and we can't think for a moment, well, I'm not sure he actually needed to die for me. You know, there's loads of people out there that he needed to die for, but not me, surely not me. We can't do that, can we? We look at the cross and we think, yeah, you're right. He died for me. And I've really just got a bit too puffed up with myself. And I look at that and I think, yeah, he died for me because my pride and the outworkings of that pride are ghastly, are dreadful, are something to be repented of and something to say, I want to get closer and closer to God. So that's chapter 13, pride punished, and then 14 and 15, the prophet pleads. Strap yourself in. Here we go through chapter 14 and 15. We had 14 read for us. Hopefully that's reasonably clear in your mind. First of all, we have the drought set up in those first few verses, the drought and its effects on everyone. And bear in mind these bits that are, you can't really see it so much on an electronic Bible, but in a printed one you can see there's loads of poetry here. And part of trying to take big chunks is that you don't tend to, with poetry, you know, it's a bit like they say about, you know, Tory votes in mid-Sussex. You don't count them, you weigh them, don't you? generally speaking. It may be a complete change in this election, but and they say that for, you know, some big Labour seats as well, just to give some balance. And I'm sure there's a Liberal Democrat seat somewhere where you weigh the votes and don't count them. But here's the thing to do with poetry, is that, of course, you got to read the actual words, but you got to feel it as well. You got to feel it because it's big chunks. It's big chunks that are kind of developing an argument and loads of repetition, loads of emotion that are obviously supposed to be felt. You know, you feel emotion at all parts of the Bible, but some are different. Some are making propositions. Some are telling a story. But this, in the way that it's set out, you can see that it's supposed to be poetry. It's supposed to kind of roll out there and make you feel a bit of a whoosh and whoa as it comes past. So here we go. Talking about the drought. Judah mourns. Her cities languish. They wail for the land and a cry goes up from Jerusalem. People are not sure quite when or what about this drought, but clearly some drought happened and it had effects on everyone. And there's such powerful descriptions. The ground is cracked because there's no rain. Farmers dismayed. And you can kind of, you're there, aren't you? These farmers that are kind of looking out on their land and all their crops are ruined and there's loads of cracks and it's really dry and they've got hardly anything to drink. And even the doe in the field deserts her newborn fawn. Can you think of how bad that is? Like an animal that would instinctively want to look after its fawn, realizes the game's up, it's so dry, there's no way this fawn of mine's going to live, so I'm just going to have to leave them to die. And it's like the worst kind of Bambi movie, isn't it? Where this little fawn is deserted because it's so dry. Wild donkeys stand on the barren heights and pant like jackals, their eyes fail for lack of food. And of course it is talking about a drought very powerfully, but in a sense it's previewing what will be the judgments of God. That idea of abandonment and desolation is all over Jeremiah when it comes to the judgment of God. And so then begins, because of that, this amazing dialogue, this interchange between Jeremiah and God. And I've tried to list them all out there just so as I kind of whiz through it, you're also able to sort of keep up. But it's pretty straightforward. Jeremiah says something, God says something. Jeremiah says something, God says something. And so it goes on all the way through. And here we go from verse 7. Jeremiah speaks and he confesses his sin. Although our sins testify against us, this is verse 7, do something, Lord, for the sake of your name. For we have often rebelled, we have often sinned against you. You who are the hope of Israel, its Savior in times of distress. And here is such a powerful, persuasive argument in a way. He says, why are you like a stranger in the land? Like a traveler who only stays a night? Why are you like a man taken by surprise, like a warrior powerless to save? You are among us, Lord, and we bear your name. Don't forsake us. And so begins Jeremiah's intense pleading and arguing and trying to think through, yes, we are sinful, but what are you doing with your purposes, God? Yeah, we are awful. We've rebelled, we've sinned, and we've often done it. But you're our hope. So what's going on? You're like this tourist. This person who's wandering through land has nothing to do with it. That's not the God we know. This is the God who brought us here. But now it's like you're just a visitor. You couldn't care less. You know how it is when you're a tourist. You go to some place, particularly a foreign country, and you go there and you don't kind of want to damage it, but you don't care much, you know, about the prosperity of that city or, you know, how things are going well. You just want to have a little holiday there. And Jeremiah says, you're a bit like that, really. You just turn up and wander around like you couldn't care less about us. But surely you do, because we're your people. We bear your name. We got the name the Lord, Yahweh, all over us and all over our writings. And yet, you don't seem to care, so don't forsake us. That Jeremiah speaks. And then God answers, verses 10 to 12. It's because Judah's wandering. They're wandering away. They're wicked people. I have to punish them. They greatly love to wander. And I will now have this moment of remembering their sins. And God says something strange. I think we thought about it last week or maybe the week before, but God says, and we'll pick up on it when we get to chapter 15. God says, verse 11, do not pray for the well-being of this people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them. So that's God's answer. But then Jeremiah comes back again, verse 13, a slightly different point. He says, alas, sovereign Lord. Have you ever said alas to God? I think it's a rather cool word, actually, alas. It's this kind of exasperation. Oh, what's going on? Alas. sovereign Lord, though, he still thinks God's in charge. He still thinks he's the boss. He's Yahweh, who's their covenant-committed God, but he's also sovereign. So he knows that God's in charge of everything. But he says, here's another thing going wrong. The false prophets are telling lies. They're saying everything's going to be well. It's all going to be fine. Nothing to worry about. And he says, look, you've been telling me all this stuff about judgment, and then the false prophets are saying, nah, there's nothing to worry about. So what's going on there, God? Alas. Alas, it all seems to be going wrong, doesn't it? And God comes back and reassures him. God's answer, verse 14 to 18. And what he says is, it's just such a knockout punch, isn't it? He says, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I haven't sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. Don't worry, Jeremiah, I'm not talking through them. I'm talking through you. You are the word of the Lord. They're prophesying you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and delusions of their own mind. It's a pretty much a ringing endorsement of the false prophets. I didn't send them. I didn't speak to them. They haven't got my word. They're deluded. They're idolatrous. So probably it would be a good idea not to listen to them. But here comes the real thing. Therefore, they've said no sword or famine will touch the land. And then at the end of verse 15, he says, those same prophets will perish by sword and famine. It's the ultimate kind of resolution and comeuppance from God, that the false prophets are saying, there's no judgment going to come. And God says, the very judgment they say ain't coming is coming on them. They're going to get the very thing that they say is not going to happen, just to prove they're really wrong. And then Jeremiah comes back again, verse 19 onwards. So then, have you actually rejected Judah completely? Do you despise Zion? Why have you afflicted us so we cannot be healed? We hoped for peace, but no good has come, for a time of healing, but there is only terror. He's voicing the lament, because he said, well, I thought you were our God, but you seem to be a bit like a tourist. And the false prophets are prophesying lies, and now you've told me that they're going to be punished as this great judgment comes, and it's going to be desperately upsetting. So have you rejected us entirely? We hope for peace, but nothing happened. We're sinful, but please, verse 20, don't forget the covenant. We acknowledge our wickedness, Lord, and the guilt of our ancestors. We have indeed sinned against you. But then here's the intercession, verse 21. For the sake of your name, do not despise us. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember your covenant with us and do not break it. Oh, you love it. He's being like, what would you call it? Audacious with God? And then God speaks. We're into chapter 15 now. The first 19 verses, which would perhaps suggest that all that Jeremiah's been saying is pretty useless, because God begins chapter 15, verse 1. Even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. It's a little bit of an echo of what was said to the people of Israel when they're in slavery. To Pharaoh, let them go. So there's kind of an irony here. They were being freed from the slavery of Egypt. Let them go, God says to Pharaoh. But now he says to the kind of land, the promised land, let them go. Let them go out of this land. And then says, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, those two prominent people, he could have mentioned Abraham or someone else, but perhaps thinking about those who particularly led the people of God and interceded for them and brought the word of God to them, even if those two great towering figures of our history stood before me, I still wouldn't listen to them. Don't pray for them. God is not going to change his purpose to judge, so let them go. There will be destroyers. There will be the sword. There will be dogs to drag them away, and birds and wild animals to devour and to destroy. I will make them abhorrent, this is verse 3 and 4, to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Manasseh was an idol worshipper, led the people in idol worship. He's one of those people who got worse as he went on and ended up sacrificing his own children in fire in order to worship false gods. So God is outraged at that. And because of that, that was a turning point. And it's mentioned in the books of Kings and Chronicles as being something that's kind of looked back on as a turning point where God says, this is enough. And so God repeats his firm decision. I'm going to judge. I'm really going to judge. I'm going to destroy. The time for holding back is over. See that verse 6? You've rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep on backsliding, so I will reach out and destroy you. I'm tired of holding back. I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the city gates of the land. I'm really going to judge them this time. Don't pray for them. The time for holding back is over. And so then Jeremiah speaks, and he answers in desperation, verse 10. And he says, alas, my mother, that you gave me birth, a man with whom the whole land strives and contends. You see, he's so bound up in being the word of God and being God's representative. He's saying, the whole land is against me, and I really wish I hadn't been born. Because it's so depressing what's going on. I've neither lent nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me. There's no reason that everyone in the land should hate me other than the fact that I'm your faithful representative. And so I just wish I hadn't been born. And then God says, verse 11, surely I'll deliver you for a good purpose. Surely I will make your enemies plead with you in times of disaster and times of distress. God is going to do something good. And you think he's talking to Jeremiah, and then you think, well, no, he seems to be like talking to all the people about this. Because he then goes on to talk about the judgment that's coming. So verse 13, your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without charge. You will be enslaved in a foreign land, and God's anger will burn against you, he says. So Jeremiah says, I wish I hadn't been born. God says, I'm achieving some good purposes. Good purposes, I will protect you. And there's a hint that maybe good purposes, I'm actually in the end going to protect my covenant people in some way. And then Jeremiah responds for the last time, verses 15 through 18, and he pleads his faithfulness. He says, verse 15, Lord, you understand, remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors, your long-suffering. Do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. When your words came, I ate them. They were joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. Jeremiah, weighing up everything that's been said, he says, well, that was a great promise. Lord, you do understand me. You do realize that I've loved your word and I've tried to be faithful to your word. Think about how I'm suffering. I've lived a holy life. I haven't joined in the sin of the people, verse 17. And so the pain I feel is intense. Why is this happening to me? Verse 18. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? You are to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails. And then God finally speaks, verses 19 through to 21. Directing words at Jeremiah, but I think at Jeremiah to be said to the people. If you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you to rescue and save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and deliver you from the grasp of the cruel. He will be protected. He'll be like a wall. That's pretty solid. But then you have a bronze wall that you put bronze on top of it, and that's like super solid, isn't it? And I'm going to keep you standing, he says to Jeremiah. And as they turn back to you, because you're the word of the Lord to them, as they turn back to the word of the Lord, not you turning to them, not you corrupting yourself with them, but as they turn to you, I'll be with you. I'll rescue you and save you and there will be an end to this. Two things I want us to just think about as we close, thinking about these final two chapters. We thought about pride in the first chapter, and it does connect also with what we're looking at now. Just two things. First of all, don't you think it's interesting? I tried to make it interesting, but don't you think this bit is interesting? Jeremiah, God, Jeremiah, God, Jeremiah, God. It's a fascinating dialogue. It's not quite a dialogue that we've been promised to have with God, but in a way we can have that with God. Jeremiah pleads. Now, I thought about this because a few weeks ago I made a number of applications, and it's right to kind of remember those again, but like Jeremiah, we're supposed to look out on our land and feel so distressed and upset about what's happening and the moving away from any recognition of God. And we look out on the church and we're so racked with pain, or at least ought to be, about what's happening in the church at large. You know, I heard, I went to Sussex, to Sussex, I've been to Sussex, aren't I? I went to Brighton to BBC Sussex this morning and drove there. And I listened to something really edifying, which was talking about the boxing match last night, which was rather fun. This has no relevance, but the next bit does. And so I did the thing, and then on the way home, Radio 5 got a bit boring, so I went to Radio 4. I know I could have gone to Radio 1 and everything would have been all right, but I went to Radio 4, and it was the morning service. And I was like aching to hear something good. It's the Archbishop of Canterbury, and it's in Canterbury something, cathedral, you know, shopping centre, wherever it was, where the Archbishop was. And I heard his voice, and I thought, well, he's kind of a Christian, isn't he, the Archbishop of Canterbury? From what I can work out, he's a Bible-believing Christian, I think. And so I thought, oh, I was quite excited, you know, it might be quite a good one. And so there I am zooming up the M23 thinking, oh, I'm going to hear something, might be something good. And you get a few kind of testimonies from some sort of, you know, religious pilgrim groups. You know, that's all right, you know, Jesus is good and you need to reflect on him at this time. And I thought that was all right. And then comes the sermon by a lady who's chaplain to the Archbishop of Canterbury. And she began quite well talking about us being made in the image of God and stuff like that. But as it progressed, you're just waiting and you're just waiting for them to say something good about Jesus saving us from our sins. And all she really said was, what you got to do is just try harder. You got to love more, because love will look after you, everyone around you, and it will look after the planet. And isn't that what Isaiah was talking about? And I'm going, no! It's not what Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about the coming king. Well, she kind of got that, but she thought the coming king was coming to give us sort of an example of how we should just try a bit harder. And if we only just pull our socks up and love each other a bit more, and, you know, God will help us to do that. And, you know, I have no clue whether she's a believer or not. I have no clue how restricted she is. But, you know, in what she said, and, you know, they were only given 15 minutes or whatever else, and maybe she's just trying to start a load of seed thoughts in people's heads. But, you know, the only seed thought it started in my head was, I'm just fed up with this. It's not the gospel. You're on national Radio 4, you know, on a good morning, maybe 4 million people listening, and you're not talking, when you're talking about Jesus coming, as to what the salvation is from and for. It's no good just saying he's a king. That's kind of orthodox. We know that. But in what sense is he a king? And is he also a savior? And what's he saving us from? Not just brokenness in general. Everyone knows we're a bit broken. But he's saving us from the wrath of God. And that wasn't mentioned. And I'm really sad. Now, where do I go with that? I've got to talk to God about it. Because all I've just done is just ranted to you about it. What use is that? Unless you guys pray about it. And what's fascinating about what goes on here is Jeremiah has a number of emotional, theological challenges. He is really upset because of what's happening in his land, and he goes to God with it. And he's really confused because false prophets are testifying lies, and he goes to God with it. And he really thinks that he's led a good life, And yet he's being persecuted, so he goes to God with it. Don't you think that's really good? I think it's fascinating. I love it. I'll just do this chapter a few more times because I think it's great. There's not that many. I mean, there are, you know, Moses talking to God and everything else, but this is like a true dialogue going on. Jeremiah says and God says and Jeremiah says and God says. And I want that kind of dialogue going on with God. And I'm going to find that in this side of the cross. I'm going to find that through God speaking to me through his word and me speaking to him in prayer, aren't I? And God pointing me to scriptures and showing me. Because I'm a bit confused. Because I think, God, what are you doing in the Church of England? Because it's kind of all right and kind of orthodox, but it's a bit rubbish, really. But then I think, you know, in our own church, you know, we're really good and we got lots of love, but sometimes we're a bit rubbish, really. What are you doing, God? And then I think about my own life and I think, I've got so much Bible knowledge and I've been so privileged and I've got so many blessings and I'm so decidedly average. What are you doing, God? And there are people out there who are talking absolute nonsense about you and you let them live. What are you doing, God? And I want that dialogue with God and I want God to speak to me from his word and say, it's all right, they will be judged. It's okay, I've got a plan. I am the sovereign Lord. And in the end, I will vindicate you for your faithfulness, but I am going to judge and my purposes are settled. And you see, as he's wrestling with God, he understands a lot more himself and he understands about the character of God. And if you don't wrestle with God over the kind of the emotion of theological questions, you won't learn enough about God. It's where you learn about God in the wrestling matches, in the dialoguing, in the really bringing your questions to God. And I'm often just much too comfortable with what I know at the moment. And I have those kind of questions about what you're doing, God, and I kind of park them because it's a bit too painful. It's a bit too painful to really follow through. So I'll just go back to being the Christian that I am rather than trying to understand what exactly is going on. God, speak to me. Tell me what you're doing. It's a bit like the wrestling last week that Mark was talking about in Jeremiah, the wrestling of the prosperity of the wicked. Go into God with those questions and him dialoguing back with us. And where it gets Jeremiah at the end, I think, is that he realizes that God's judgment is just, but his hope is in the Lord. He realizes that God's judgment is just because he has to keep repeating it. And in a way, articulating it is helping Jeremiah because he's having to say, yes, the people are sinful. Yes, they are rebellious. Yes, the false prophets are testifying lies. And so in a way, by talking to God, we understand better ourselves theological truth. But then by listening to God, we understand it even better still. And so he understands, I think, at the end of this, that the disaster that's coming is justified. He understands the justice of God. But he also understands where he's supposed to put his hope. So chapter 15, in contrast to the pride, sorry, chapter 14, in contrast to pride, he's to put his hope in the Lord. I am in the wrong chapter. And I've got the wrong verses, but I'll get there in a second. So I know you're not finding it quite so funny. Is it chapter 14, verse 20? Yes. Yes. It is chapter 14. I was looking at chapter 13. That's why it was all going wrong. Okay. At the end of chapter 14, verse 20, he acknowledges the sin. And then verse 22, he says, do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? Do the skies themselves send down showers? No, it is you, Lord our God. Therefore, our hope is in you, for you are the one who does all this. You see, when he looks at the drought, that's how that chapter began. When he looks at the drought, he says, you're the indescribable one who controls the whole of nature. So I put my hope in you. I put my trust in you. I put my faith in you. And in chapter 14, verse 8, you who are the hope of Israel, its savior in times of distress. So I know you as the sovereign Lord over creation, and I know you as the sovereign Lord over your people, and so I put my hope in you. So I realize the judgment of God is just, but I also have learned through this dialoguing to put my hope firmly in you, that the Lord is my only hope, and that he will vindicate me, and he will bring things to fruition. So Christian, this evening, is your hope? Is your hope in the Lord? Do you realize his judgments are just and you rejoice in that? But do you also realize in all your frustrations and all your challenges and all the emotion that you feel about what's going wrong with you, yourself, and with the church and with the world, do you think that my hope, though, is in the Lord? And then lastly, I've said his typical behavior. Sometimes we think of typical in a bad way. Oh, that's just typical. But I'm using it in a positive sense. Because he's a bit like Jesus, isn't he? One day Christ will come and Christ will delight in the word of God. He will eat the word of God and love it. Christ will be the man who faithfully doesn't compromise with the wicked around him. And it's just a little pre-echo in Jeremiah of Christ. He's the word of the Lord to the people. And as the word of the Lord, Jesus will come. He will be faithful and he will be vindicated. There will be wretched judgment, but he will in the end be a fortified wall of bronze and he won't be defeated because God the Father will be with him to rescue him and save him and deliver him from the grasp of the devil. So even in this judgment passage, we get a little glimpse of Christ, who will be this towering wall of strength that God will protect. And the people need to turn to him. He doesn't have to turn to the people and sin, but the people in their sin need to turn to him. And that's the way God's going to save anybody. It's going to happen in Jeremiah, of course, that if and when the people turn back to him and start reading his word, like Daniel does about 70 years later, when they turn back to him and the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, they're going to be blessed. But when they turn away, they're not. But it's going to happen especially in Christ. As we turn to him in faith, as we turn to him in repentance, we will be restored. Christ is established as a wall. And tonight, that's where we put our trust. We have our questions. We need to plead with God. We need to dialogue with God. But in the end, we put our hope in God. And that means we trust in Christ, the ultimate word of God to us.